Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. And just by way of introduction, we read verse 31. Daniel, chapter 4, verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And our subject this evening is the humbling of the king. Well, we return to our studies in the book of Daniel, and we're going to focus this evening on this remarkable passage before us in chapter 4, which many believe gives to us an account of the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar, his turning truly to the God of Israel, his testimony we see here. And Nebuchadnezzar himself will be speaking to us through this chapter in the first person. And well, I spoke a little last week of King Nebuchadnezzar and how he had acknowledged the God of Israel, and even to a certain extent, he had worshipped the God of Israel, the God of Daniel. And even at the end of chapter 3, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered, miraculously delivered from the fiery furnace, at the end of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree in verse 29. If you just look back to chapter 3, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort or after this manner. So Nebuchadnezzar, he sent out a decree that if anybody said anything against the God of Israel, they would be cut to pieces. So there is there are several acknowledgments that King Nebuchadnezzar makes regarding the God of Israel. But even despite these outpourings of admiration and even worship for the God of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar himself, up to this chapter, was not somebody who truly submitted himself to the true and living God. He did not have true repentance. He did not have true faith. He did not obey God. And he did not obey God because he did not love God. So this was the state of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as I mentioned last week, this is a common thing. We have seen people, even in this church, who visit this church. They come and they acknowledge God, but they do not truly belong to God, neither do they want to belong to God or follow God. And in fact, in the past week, where we could apply it, we've seen many people, millions of people, acknowledging the Queen's faith, the Queen's religion, millions of people watching a Christian funeral and hearing scriptures and saying amen at the right places and singing all of the hymns. They've acknowledged the Christian God, but that doesn't mean that they love God. That doesn't mean that they have repented of all their sins. That doesn't mean that they're now going to put God first in all things. But yet they've acknowledged, they've worshipped in a certain way, but they don't truly know God, and neither do they want to. So Nebuchadnezzar, he was in that same category. He acknowledged the living God, and he worshipped him to some degree. But Nebuchadnezzar, in this chapter, chapter 4, he is going to undergo a great change. And we will read of how this change comes to pass, a conversion experience. And it will be in Nebuchadnezzar's own words. And well, we read that his name is mentioned at the very beginning of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. So really it's his voice that we are hearing here. Daniel, of course, is the writer of this book, but he is, we believe, he's writing down or quoting the words of Nebuchadnezzar. This is most likely an official statement that Nebuchadnezzar distributed or sent out to his kingdom after his conversion, after this great experience of which we shall consider this evening. He sends out a great statement, an official communication, which is now being quoted by Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. This is his testimony, and he wants everybody to know about it. All people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. And well, this is the first indication that this is a true conversion, a sincere conversion. When you are sincerely converted, you want everybody to know about it. And you write a testimony, or you can't stop telling everybody about what has happened to you. It's something so wonderful. It's something so glorious, so unexpected. You have to tell everybody you meet, about the change that God has wrought in your life. Everybody must know. And that was the case with King Nebuchadnezzar. He sends out this official communication. Come and hear and learn of what the Lord, the Most High God, has done for me. So that's the beginning of his testimony. But then in verse 3, well, we have an expression of great praise toward his God. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. For the first time, Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging the Lord's kingdom, this God's kingdom, to be greater than his. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Mine isn't. That's the implication. I am the king of Babylon. But there is a God whose kingdom is far greater than mine. Now, this is a great change. Previously, Nebuchadnezzar has understood that the God of Daniel was a God of great power compared to all the other gods, but he had never really placed the God of Daniel above himself, above his own kingdom. But now he is. I must submit myself to this God. He is greater than me. And again, that's a sign of conversion, that this God of whom I read in the Bible, this God who presents himself to me, he is greater than me, greater than my interests, greater than my ambitions, greater than my life. This is a sign of true conversion. And Nebuchadnezzar, well, he has eternity in his heart. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. God has written eternity into his heart. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he can now see eternal things which are invisible to the human eye. He can now see them. And so it is with every believer or a seeker. He begins to see eternal things and to value eternal things. Heaven is opened up to his sight. And a seeker or a believer, a new believer, you start to live for heaven, because you realize that heaven, eternity, is real. And so you stop living for this world, for the temporary things of this world. Heaven is ahead of me. Eternal things have been opened up to you. They are written in your heart, as Nebuchadnezzar says here. He has that awareness of an everlasting kingdom. I must live for that. I must store up treasure for myself in heaven, because that's where I am going. You have eternity, you have heaven opened up to you, and of course you know that you've been saved from hell. You've been saved from a lost eternity, and that compels you to love God with all your heart. You have an eternal bliss ahead of you, but you've also been saved from eternal damnation. And that causes you to truly love the Lord, to devote your whole being and your life to Him. You give your temporary life to the Lord Jesus Christ because He has saved you from a lost eternity. And these things, you can see that Nebuchadnezzar, well, he now is thinking of everlasting things, eternal things. Eternity is written in his heart. This is a true sign of spiritual life. And then in verse 4, well, the testimony begins properly, if you like. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. And then verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. I saw a dream. Nebuchadnezzar's conversion begins with a dream. Do conversions still begin with dreams? Well, it's possible that conversion can start with a dream. I've known true believers, and they have shared their testimony, and they will tell you that what got them seeking after Christ was a dream they had. One person I remember particularly, and I think I've mentioned this before, he had a dream that the day of judgment had come, and all of his friends were being taken up to be with the Lord, and family members and so on, and he was left on his own. He wasn't being taken up to be with the Lord. He was left to face the consequences, and that troubled him, just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream here. That troubled him, and that made him seek the Lord seriously. He paid more attention to the sermons. He started reading his Bible. He started praying because the dream had troubled him. So yes, I believe that conversion can start with a dream. But you see, here's the thing. A dream cannot convert you. And we have to be careful of that because we hear very often nowadays that some people think a dream has converted them. They have a dream and they say they saw Christ, and Christ will lay his hand upon them and say, "You are my child," and he touches them and so on, and so they wake up a Christian as though their dream converted them. They went to bed an unbeliever and they wake up inside the kingdom of God. But that cannot be. It's not as simple as that. For you to be in the kingdom of God, you must repent and have faith. A dream cannot work repentance in your life. Repentance is something you do truly in your life. It's not a dream that converts you. It's a real work in your life. Repentance is necessary for salvation. And faith, of course, saving faith. Understanding of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. Yes, you may have had a dream that Christ touched you, but do you understand what Christ did on the cross? That he suffered and died for your sin, sins that you have committed in your life. Christ shed his blood and paid off your sin debt. It was for you. Do you understand that? It's not as simple as I had a dream and saw Jesus. Have you repented? Do you have faith? Do you understand how you are made right with God in Christ and in Christ alone? So conversion can start with a dream, yes, but you cannot be converted by a dream. And well, it's the same here. We will see. Nebuchadnezzar was not converted by his dream, but it certainly led to his conversion. And well, Nebuchadnezzar, he speaks of this dream which made him afraid. And he brings in all the wise men of Babylon, all the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans. And this time he tells them the dream. Remember in chapter 2, he didn't tell them the dream. They had to work it out themselves. But this time he tells them what the dream is. But they did not make known unto me, the end of verse 7, the interpretation thereof. So they cannot tell what the dream is, apparently. And then verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me. Now, this is strange because you think to yourself, why did he not go to Daniel first directly? Because after all, Daniel had given the interpretation of his last dream when nobody else could. Why didn't he go to him first? Well, one of the reasons, perhaps, was that Nebuchadnezzar, he already understood what the dream was about. He already understood what the dream was about, and he was scared of the meaning of the dream. And he didn't want the meaning of the dream confirmed to him. Because you see, this dream is going to show the demise of Nebuchadnezzar, the cutting down of the king, the humbling of the king, right down to the level of an animal. And it's a deeply troubling dream, and Nebuchadnezzar knows this. And he's scared of the true interpretation. So maybe that's why he gets all the others to come in. And by the way, maybe that's why none of the others tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is actually about. Because if they tell him, well, this dream is about you being humbled down to the level of an animal, well, they would fear for their lives. How dare you say this to the king, that the king is going to be humbled? Maybe that's why they didn't give an interpretation, because they were scared of the consequences. If I tell the king what his dream is about, he'll put me to death. But then, well, he goes to Daniel last of all. And verse 8, at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonish name, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream. And the dream is given, we won't go through every single verse, but verse 10, thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The dream is of a great tree, and we read in the following verses that the tree is so great that all the animals and all the birds lived under the protection of it. But then in verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. So this is an angel, a watcher and an holy one, referring to one and the same person, not two people here. A holy angel comes down from heaven in this dream. And in verse 14, he cried aloud, this angel, and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. So this angel demands that the tree be cut down, that the branches be cut off, the leaves stripped, that this great tree be stripped of its glory and destroyed, virtually destroyed. Only the stump will remain. Verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So the tree has been cut down to the level of the animals, of the beasts of the earth. Before, the beasts were taking refuge under the tree, but now the tree has been cut down to the same level as the beasts, and this is a true humiliation. And then verse 16, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. And well, with that verse, it becomes clearer what the dream is actually about. This tree, as we shall see when Daniel gives the interpretation, this tree represents the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. He is the great tree presiding over a great nation, so many people under his command and under his power. But what is going to happen to this tree? It's going to be stripped. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be humiliated. And Nebuchadnezzar, he knew this. Apparently, so I've read, in Babylonian literature, it was common to represent a king by a tree. So this was a common illustration for Nebuchadnezzar, and he most certainly knows that this refers to him. And this is what would happen to him. He would be humbled, his heart would be changed from man's, he would lose his reason, he would become insane, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. Well, he will mimic an animal, and let seven times pass over him. Now, that is a mysterious statement there. None of the commentators are entirely sure what that means. We know that it is seven definite periods that are meant, but whether that's 7 days or 7 weeks or 7 years, we're not told. But we do know from the book of Revelation, and we studied this, that seven is a number that speaks of divine perfection and completeness, something that God has decreed for his eternal purposes, something that God has done. And so this will be the case for Nebuchadnezzar. This is something that God has done. His humbling, his breaking down, his cutting down is something that God has done, and this will last as long as God decrees it. God is over this. He will be humbled according to the time that is allocated to him by God for his eternal purposes. And all this will be done to prove God's sovereignty. Remember that what is commonly said about the book of Daniel is that it is a book that affirms God's sovereignty, God's power over all. And this is put here as the reason why these things will happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent, to the reason. This is the reason why all this will happen, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This will all happen to Nebuchadnezzar to prove that God is the one who rules over all things. God sets up rulers. God pulls them down. God determines the length of their reigns. We've just had the longest reigning monarch in our history, in the history of this nation. It was God who determined the length of her reign. And this that will come to pass with Nebuchadnezzar, it's to show this, it's to prove this. And this is, of course, the great theme of this book. And now from verses 19 to 24, there's a lot to go through, so I'm not going to go through every verse exhaustively. But from verse 19 to 24, Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. If we just go down to verse 20, he begins, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowl of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that tree that represented you in your dream. It's you that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven. And well, then in verse 23, Daniel speaks of the angel saying, "Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven," and so on. Verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen." So the dream is all about him. The humbling of that tree represents what will happen to him. He will be struck with a form of insanity. He will be driven from his court. He will be as the animals in the field. And this will be to show God's sovereignty over him. But then in verse 27, Daniel says to him, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." So Daniel, at the end of this interpretation, he says to the king, there may be a relief for you. It may well be that God will not do this to you if you break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. It may be that God will turn this punishment, this chastisement away from you if you repent, if you live a holy life and you truly obey God. So there was a warning for Nebuchadnezzar. This is a warning. You will be greatly humbled if you do not repent. And of course, this is the way that God deals with us, even as his people. If we are found in habitual sin, if we are found doing something that displeases the Lord, God will issue a warning, sometimes numerous warnings to us. And those are encouragements. Repent. Repent from your sin. If you repent now, if you turn from your wicked ways, you will not have to taste the full chastisement of God, the full wrath of God, as it were, displeasure at your sin. But if we ignore the warnings, well, then we will be humbled and we will be chastened. But if we are the Lord's people, even the chastening will be for our good. And this chastening for Nebuchadnezzar will be ultimately for his good. So verse 28, "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon." So this is a year later, a year after Daniel has given him the interpretation. It doesn't seem as though Nebuchadnezzar has repented of his sin. He doesn't seem to have changed. And perhaps at this stage, he's thinking, after a whole year, nothing's really going to happen to me. God isn't really going to chastise me. I know Daniel said this would happen, but well, 12 months have gone past and nothing has happened. So he's feeling quite smug with himself, Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 30, we read of his smugness and pride. "The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" He's so proud. He thinks he's escaped the chastisement of Daniel's God, of the God of Israel. But look at verse 31. "While the word was in the king's mouth, as soon as he said it, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." At the very height of his pride, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, and all the things that were predicted, prophesied in that dream, come to pass. Verse 33, "The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar," the dream. He was driven from men, driven from his palace, his courtiers, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. The great King Nebuchadnezzar, this is what happened to him. Now, there is actually a medical term, an actual medical term, for what he suffered here, this form of insanity, as it were, is called lycanthropy. And that's when a person thinks themselves to be an animal. And in this case, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar believed that he was an ox. He did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven. He was driven into an outdoors place, no longer in the court. His hair was grown like eagle's feathers, so overgrown that it looked like feathers. His nails were so overgrown that they looked like birds' claws, and nobody could help him. And this was the great humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, and this was what led him to the Lord. This was what led him to the Lord. And again, well, we think of this, it's an obvious point, but this is what the Lord does to every single one of us. Before we come to the Lord, we must be humbled. Now, of course, we're not all humbled in this way, but this was what was necessary for Nebuchadnezzar, such a mighty man, such a powerful king. He would never have been humbled by anything less than this. So God knew how to deal with him. Nebuchadnezzar, he needs this. But for any of us, well, it may be something else. The Lord humbles us before we are saved in many ways. It could be sickness. It could be injury or disability. It could be loss of finance, wealth. It could be a collapse in a relationship, a family relationship. It could be bereavement of some kind, humbling us, taking us away from the world, taking us away from ourselves, so that we look to God. Of course, the greatest humbling, and this is essential, is the conviction of sin. That's the greatest humbling that we have as seekers, as those who are believers, that realization that we are not good people, that in the sight of God we are sinners. That's the great humbling that happens to each and everyone. If we don't have this humbling, we will never truly find the Lord. We will never look up to the Lord and cry unto him. But Nebuchadnezzar, he is humbled, and God knows how to deal with him, and he knows how to deal with each and every one of us so that we do look up to the Lord. Verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. At the end of that seven times that will pass over Nebuchadnezzar, then he looked up to heaven. He's come to an end of himself, as we so often pray, for people to come to an end of themselves, to seek the Lord. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He lifted his eyes unto heaven, Lord, help me. And mine understanding returned unto me. And look at the praise that follows. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Well, in this verse, we have the reasons why we believe Nebuchadnezzar was truly saved, because Nebuchadnezzar is speaking as a truly godly man. He speaks as godly men do. When we read, for example, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, well, we are reminded of the prophet Isaiah. And chapter 40 and verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. This is the same language that we read in the book of the prophet Isaiah. He's saying the same things. And then at the very end of verse 35, those tremendous words, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nobody can say to God, what doest thou? Well, didn't Job say something very similar? Job 9 and verse 12, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? And again in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? And Romans 9, of course, we could turn to, you don't need to turn to it, but I turn to Romans 9, the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 9, verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? These words of Nebuchadnezzar are exactly in the same vein, and this shows true submission to God. True submission to God. And so it ought to be with us. We live in a culture that always demands an explanation. Everybody in this world feels they have a right to an explanation for everything. You have to explain to me why this has happened and why that has happened. That's what the world demands of its politicians and so on. And well, to a certain degree, that's right. But not with the things of God. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We don't have the right for everything that God does to be explained to us. There will be times when we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. And that can be a very confusing time for us. And I'm sure it's happened to every single one of us. But if we don't know the reason why things happen, we remember that the Lord knows the reason. And that's enough for us. The Lord knows why this is happening. The Lord knows why this has come to pass. And I trust in him. I don't understand it. I don't understand why this is happening in my life, but I don't have a right to understand it. I just trust in the Lord. If the Lord sees fit to do this thing, let the Lord do this thing. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. That's what we read in the book of Job. That's what Isaiah said. That's what the Apostle Paul says. How can we question God? We don't always need to understand everything that happens, but we trust. That's true submission. True submission to the will of God doesn't always demand an explanation. That's a kind of rebellion. If you're always, I'm not going to go along with this unless you tell me exactly what's going on, God. That's a form of rebellion. That's not submission. Submission is, even if I don't understand, I will trust in you. Even if he slay me, said Job, I will trust in him. I will praise him. And that is true faith. And so when we read these words, this verse, well, it's very hard to doubt the conversion, the sincerity that is here in Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. But well, let's just read to the very end, verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and the lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Nebuchadnezzar was not stripped of his kingdom. He still had his kingdom in place. That was the stump that was in the dream. The tree was cut down, but the stump was still there. The kingdom was still Nebuchadnezzar's. And, he is restored. Does this accord with the historian's account? Is this true history? Well, we haven't got time to go into all of the historical accounts, but we do read, and if you want to do your own research on this, please do, that the historians of the time and the ancient historians, well, they don't say exactly what the scriptures say, but they do say that King Nebuchadnezzar, he does go missing for a while. Before he dies, before he comes to the end of his life, there is a period of absence, which would agree with what happens here. While he is insane, while he is sick, he is absent from the court. And the historians agree with this. One historian, in fact, mentions what we read in verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. That was the moment when he went insane. Well, is one historical account of King Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of his palace. And the words here really do mean upon the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, not in the palace, so on the palace roof. And there is a historical account of Nebuchadnezzar. He's last seen on the roof of his palace, and then he disappears for a long time, only to resurface at the very end of his life. So there is historical evidence to support this account. But these things we know and we believe because they are written in the Word of God for us. And final verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Well, that's our final lesson. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. If we have pride in our lives in any sense, if we refuse to change, if we refuse to let a sin go, if we refuse to submit entirely to God, well, God knows how to humble us. He knows how to humble us. He will warn us for a time, but if we are still rebellious and resistant, and if you are truly the Lord's people, he knows how to bring you down. But it will be for your own good. It will be for your blessing, as we see here in the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, may the Lord bless these tremendous lessons to us.